my reason for going is because I'm going over to Glasgow to Postle Park, because Paul and Esther Ead and their team there at what's now called Clay Community Church in Postle Park in Glasgow are having their commissioning service this afternoon. And for those of you who don't know, Paul Ead was our administrator here at Community Church when we first started as Community Church 10 years ago. And the Lord's really taken him on a wonderful journey of preparation and of launching him into ministry. And now this is a brand new church plant, and it's actually got to the stage now where they are launching as an assembly of God's people together. So that's really good, isn't it? So I shall be taking our greetings and just encouraging them. And I know many of you do know Paul and Esther, so if you can pray for them this afternoon as they're having their commissioning service, that would be great. If you'd like to be turning to Exodus chapter 34, you're becoming familiar with this. We've still got another couple to go after this. We're getting towards the end of this series, but we're turning today to look at God who is true. A few words then, I'll just read a few words from Exodus 34 and verse 4. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hand. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, and passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and favoring God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet not pardoning the guilty. Sorry, not leaving the guilty unpunished, he punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshipped. O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. I'm going to redefine that a little bit, retranslate that a little bit in a moment. But we've been listening to the Lord speaking to us through his words to Moses on Mount Sinai at the renewing of these tablets of the covenant. And this is at the beginning of Moses' 6 weeks on the mountain. And if you think I'm repeating myself, I am, because sometimes it helps to repeat things. It kind of gradually sinks in. Moses is in communion with him until the point where his flesh shines, where he is so filled with the presence and the power of God that his flesh shines. And Moses, we've seen in Exodus 33, has asked to know God more intimately. And the Lord hides him in this crevice in the rock, and he passes by him and declares his name and the essence of his character and his being. And we saw that he says, and this is this retranslation, the Lord, Adonai, Adonai in the Hebrew, the compassionate and favorable God, slow to anger, rich in self-sacrificial covenant obligation and dependability, maintaining self-sacrificial covenant obligation to multitudes, forgiving failures, offenses and faults, but not turning a blind eye, allowing the unraveling of the sins of the fathers affecting the sons, the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. Now, we already saw in this series that Lord, the Adonai, as he calls is the word in Hebrew. We might come back and look at that word, what that word is in the Hebrew, at the end of the series. But Adonai is what most Jews say. The Lord declares himself first as El Rahum, the compassionate God who has a deep, visceral, tender reaction to us. But he's also the God who is El Hanun, the favorable God, the God who leans towards us, who reaches to us in favor. We've explored what it means that God is Erech Apayim. He is slow to anger. He is long of nose. That means maybe he's long in screwing up. He takes a long time to go like that and screw up his nose in anger. And we saw that God's constant state is love, and that he's provided a place for absorption of his anger in the cross. And then last time I shared on this theme, we saw that God is God Rav Chesed. He's the master of Chesed. And Chesed we understand as self-sacrificial covenant obligation. That God is completely committed to us by his covenant. Actually, Alison, those words you shared when you were sharing from the story of Noah there is about the first covenant that God makes with a man, with his people. When he says, I will covenant with you that there will be seed time and harvest and summer and winter. And God is a God of covenant, and he cannot break his covenant because his covenant, particularly this one made to Abraham, is established by his own word, by an oath by his own name. He can make no greater promise than that by his own name. And we saw also that because of that, because God is a God who deals with us in complete self-sacrificial covenant obligation, he calls us to act in the same way to him, to one another, and to the world. And so we saw last time, we looked into what it meant to be Hasidim, to be those who are living in this covenant obligation. Anyone remember the bird we looked at? Shout. Stork. The stork, because the Hebrew word for stork is Hasidah, that means the faithful bird, the one who comes back again and again to the same nesting place. And that was a picture to them of what God is like. In fact, in all of these things as well, we've seen that the Holy Spirit of God is working in us the character of God, the character of Jesus Christ in our lives. So that he's pouring through us. He is pouring us. The Holy Spirit is pouring through us God's compassion, God's favor, God's slowness to anger, God's self-sacrificial covenant obligation. That is what God is wanting to do in filling us with the Holy Spirit, not just so that we have great worship times and that we have a wonderful sense of God's presence, which is all part of the package. It's good to say we can have that and the joy we've been talking about this morning. But there's a purpose to being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is to see God's character, God's heart worked out into the world and into the nations. Now today I'm going to struggle again to communicate the depth of what God says next. In the same breath as he speaks to Moses, these words revealing himself as the Rav Chesed, the master of self-sacrificial covenant obligation, he also says that he is Rav Emet. He is Rav Emet. That is great, in most of our translations it says great in truth. Some of your translations, I think, will have great in faithfulness. Anyone have faithfulness at that point? Yeah, I think NIV has faithfulness. So even there, we see that the English is a bit ambivalent about how to translate this word, which means that there's more to it than just the word truth or just the word faithfulness. And my struggle here actually isn't just with the English language, it's actually with our Western worldview and our Greek way of thinking. I want to ask you a question. If I say this statement, this statement is true, the clocks went back last night. What processes do you go through in response to that? Any thoughts about that? Memory, thank you. Any other? I say, this is true. The clocks went back last night. Vicky? Good. So you're looking at your experience. Yep. It's repeated every 6 months. So you've seen a clock go back and forward before. So you think, yeah, that's true. Okay, good. Anyone else? That's interesting. So you'd have to check your geography as well? You'd have to think about that. Yeah, that's a good one, Ali. Any others? You'd have to accept it. Is that what you're saying? By the way, it's good to see you guys back. I just realized.
Because the sentence starts, this is true, you just assume that, yes, whatever is said after that is obviously right.
Okay, and Tasha's saying that if you hear the words, this is true, then you're going to accept that whatever is said after that is right. But actually, that's not quite the case, because we're also talking about all this thinking about experience and where you are. And that is true to a certain extent. Eventually, you've got to say either, yes, I agree, or no, I don't agree. What we actually do when I say to you, this is true, we go through a process of logically verifying the proposition. Does that make sense? We rationally verify with all of our own experience that is true in a kind of a process. That's our Greek thinking. That's what Greek thinking does. Quite Platonic, because somewhere floating up there, Plato says, in the atmosphere, out there in the outer darkness, is a clock going back, or a clock, and we can make a reference to this ideal thing called a clock, and we think about going back and all the rest of it, and then we bring that into our... I'm not going to get into Platonic philosophy, or Aristotelian for that matter. But if I say to you, Chris is true, it's not actually. It's definitely not. But what do I mean if I say Chris is true?
Integrity.
Is it about existence? I wonder. Because obviously Chris exists. Like I exist. I'm not going to question his existence. I might if I was really strange. There are some strange people who question whether there's anything other than themselves around them. I'm not going down that route. But integrity, Paul. Anything else? Faithfulness. Thanks, Ian.
Loyalty.
Yeah. It's interesting. Some of these things, I'm not saying that Chris is a logically verifiable proposition, am I? I'm meaning exactly those words we've been using, that I find in him integrity, dependability, faithfulness, constancy. It's a completely different use of the word true. You notice that? When something, if a line is true, if a wall is true, I don't mean the wall, does the wall exist? It means it is measured, it's straight. There's something congruent, to use a strange word. There's something steadfast, it's not changing, it is true. And this is the great difference between the Hebrew and the Greek way of thinking. Greek thinking sees truth as a body of logically verifiable propositions, which are static, something ideal in the ancient Greek thought, something ideal beyond us, and actually without any particular moral value in themselves. So you can have truth, or you can even know truth, without it affecting you morally. It's just there or it isn't there. You don't have to do anything about it. Hebrew thinking always sees the truth or the true as embodied, lived out, as something moral, as something ethical, something you can scratch a window with, not just an idea. Greek thought often saw truth and sees truth as ethereal, maybe separate from lived reality. One of the greatest pictures, I think, and one of the greatest ironies in all of human history is when the Jewish Jesus stands before the Greek-speaking and thinking, I know he was Roman, but they were infected and absolutely saturated with Greek thinking, Pilate, and Pilate, the Greek thinking, says to the Hebrew Jewish Jesus, "What is truth? What? What?" Pilate thinking of this set of logically verifiable propositions, when in front of him is standing the one who says, "I am truth." It's one of the hugest ironies. It's worth meditating on that Pilate so completely missed it, because he was looking for a truth that somehow everything tied up together and you could prove and accept logically and rationally, when in front of him was standing the one who was the very incarnation of truth. And we'll come back to that in a minute. Because actually, Jesus is also Rav Emet, to go back to those words that God uses to Moses. We'll come back and look at that. The Hebrew word Emet comes from a lovely root. You know, I've said that every Hebrew word comes from a root. And the root of the word emet, truth, is a verb that actually will be not unfamiliar to you. It's the verb aman. And it sounds like another word that we constantly use in prayer, which is amen. That's right. Our word amen is linked to this word emet. Because when we say amen, we say, yeah, that's true. That's true. Now, we don't mean, when I say amen at the end of a prayer, I don't mean this is a logically verifiable proposition. I mean, I can depend on that, or so be that. I agree with that. There's something that will support that. There's something that will carry that. And it's interesting that this word, aman, in the Hebrew, also has to do, strangely enough, with a nursing father, with a father who carries a little child. A nursing father is called Amen, an Amen, Aman. And it's really interesting that there's this sense of the supporting, the underneath carrying, the dependability of the dad with the baby, not just a child or a grown-up, but a little nursing child. Some Hebrew commentators also note the fact that this word emet is made up of the first, middle, and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Mem, and Tav. I'm getting a bit technical now. But I just think this is an interesting thing when Hebrew scholars are saying this means that this word entails something of the complete wholeness. It encompasses everything, and that we cannot live except in relation to truth in this embodied, lived-out way, in terms of this underlying, undergirding reliability. Now, can you see how different a concept that is to the Greek concept of logically verifiable propositions? Not if you're still awake. You understand that. Truth, in terms of God, is not about sincerity or even fact, although that can be part of it. I'm not discounting that. But it's actually about being true. It's actually about living true. And this is what God means. That in Him, in God, there is no inconsistency. There is no mismatch between who He is and what He says. If you want to know more about this, there's a great website called Hebrew for Christians, which is in English, not in Hebrew. But it takes you through some of these concepts, and I've been drawing from that, and I've been fascinated by some of the things that come out of that. So if you want to look at Hebrew for Christians and Google that, you can read some of it for yourself. But because this is the case, because God is this consistent, reliable character, person, the next step we have from that is, how does that then work out to us in who Jesus is? Because Jesus is our Lord. Well, how do we get from Moses to us here in living this side of Jesus? Well, one of the things we miss again in our New Testament, which our Messianic brothers and sisters read when they read their Hebrew New Testament, Messianic Jewish brothers and sisters, who might not read it in Hebrew, but there are many Messianic believers sitting in Israel today who will be reading the New Testament in Hebrew in their translation. And when they get to John chapter 1 and 14, they read that their Jesus, their Yeshua, our Jesus, is, as John says, full of grace and truth. Except their version says, He is Rav Hesed Va'emet. Ooh, the same words that God used to Moses of himself on the mountain to reveal the essence and nature of who God is, John says of Jesus. He is full of grace and truth. And then he says the law, the Torah, and I've got trouble with calling Torah law, but we won't go there, that the Torah came through Moses, grace and truth. Hesed and Emet come through Jesus. And John, being a Jew, is thinking Jewish, and therefore he's got that in mind when he's speaking about who Jesus is. Jesus is the incarnation of truth because he is God incarnate. Makes sense? For us, the full nature and character of God who is revealed on Sinai, is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is absolutely key, because otherwise we'll think that the God of the Old Testament is a different God than the one who speaks to us in Jesus Christ. And John, a Jew, is writing to let us know that this is the real God, the true God who comes to us, and Jesus is Rav Hesed Va'emet. Remember we said last time we were talking about Rav Hesed, that the word Rav can also mean master of. Master of. Grace and truth. This is our Jesus. So what do we mean then when we say Jesus is true? Well, he's true in the way the Father is true. There is no discrepancy between what he says and what he does, nor between what he does and who he is. Jesus is true not because he trots out this series of propositions that are open to rational investigation, but because he is fully consistent and dependable. And that's what God means of himself when he describes himself to Moses as Rav Emet, the master of true being. So there's another step to take. You know, if you've been following this series, you'll know that we've gone always looking at the words of God to Moses, how he reveals himself. Then we've looked at how does that get lived out in Jesus. And then next comes, how does that get lived out in us? But just before we do that, we'll have a Selah moment. Selah in the scriptures, in the Psalms, means have a pause. It often means let there be a musical interlude here. Let the musicians take it and go with it for a bit, and everyone have a think and a meditate. So we haven't got any music behind us, but let's just have a Selah moment. What does this provoke in you? What does this make you think? And this is where I might ask Ewan if you'd be prepared to run about with the mic for a minute. We did this a couple of weeks ago, and I think it's just worth doing so we are a bit more multi-voiced than just listening to me. What's it provoking in you, what you've heard so far? It may just be a thanksgiving. It may just be a sense of blessing. It may be, wow, this is amazing. Or it may be, I've got an example of that. Or just wait for a moment to have a think.
One of the things that's provoking in me is there's a strong narrative voice in our culture at the moment, which is atheist, which is standing up there going, anyone who believes in God is soft in the head. And what I'm thinking about is how maybe Richard Dawkins is your true Greek. He wants everything to be proven. He wants verifiable fact. He doesn't accept that living in relationship with God is a form of truth. He wants it mathematically proven. He wants scientific experiments that pin God down. Whereas from our perspective, a more Hebraic perspective, we live it out. We depend on it. It's like building a relationship with a friend. My relationship with a friend is true because it has been built up layer by layer over weeks, over months, over years. That is what I depend on. I don't depend on proving the existence of my friends. So for me, it's really, I mean, I did know about the Hebrew-Greek distinction, but from what you're saying, it's really helping me understand why there's that anger behind Philip Pullman, Richard Dawkins, Hitchens, all of those. They're looking in a completely divergent direction, but it helps me understand where that anger comes from.
Great. Thanks, Karen. That's really helpful. Isn't that helpful, just hearing that? Anything else? Anyone else? Becky over there? Is making you run about, Ewan?
I think that for me, one of the really important aspects of the truth of God is that sometimes it's not possible to work it out in a Greek way. Like when we know that God is true and that God heals, sometimes we think of a situation where we know that God will heal, but we just don't know when. But because we know he is good, we can know that one day everything will be made whole. And I think I agree with Karen. Sometimes people are like, oh, that's really airy-fairy and that's really ridiculous. Like, that's such a naive way of thinking about the end of the world, that suddenly everything will be softness and light. Like, that's a really silly idea. But actually, I think it's something that we can draw strength from, that actually the world probably needs and doesn't have sometimes.
Thanks, Becky. Over there, Stefan? Oh, there's one over there, Ewan, as well. Sorry, Ashley.
I was just thinking in a very applied way about how, you know, we look in the work context about leaders and what sort of criteria we look for in our leaders. And, you know, there's a lot of talk about looking for authentic leadership. And it's just really resonated for me, just actually that's about you know, people looking for true leaders and just how it's lacking because we see a lot of different actual behaviours where people say things and do things very differently. So it's just a real longing, I think, for people for true leaders.
Thanks, Ashley. And Stefan over here, and then we'll need to move on if that's okay.
I was thinking of the opposite as well, the untrue and the unverifiable. And maybe some of the Greek reaction came out of the... When you imagine a totally corrupt society, a society which hasn't got any accountability, any of the truth, of the Hebrew version of the truth, then maybe you long for something that is more verifiable, and therefore the Greek longing for that kind of logic stuff may well come out of the a searching for some kind of security. So the Greek, if you want, the Greek truth idea is not necessarily moral. In fact, it probably shouldn't be moral. There shouldn't be a moral value attached to it. It's almost like a one-dimensional thin truth. The Hebrew word of truth is a fulfilling, complete truth. And the opposite, the untruth, the corruption is also totally corrupt.
Thanks, Stefan. We will have to move on because I've just got a few minutes left. So sorry if we haven't been able to include you, but we will hopefully, if you feedback to me if you've got more to say on that. It's good to have that possibility. So having established that, we're moving on just to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is called by Jesus in John the Spirit of Truth. Ruach Emet in the Hebrew, the Spirit of Truth. And in our Greek thinking, again, we've tended to make the Spirit of Truth about the Spirit who leads us to the right verified propositions, to the right doctrines, to the right facts. Do you see how we do that? But in the Hebrew understanding, I don't know that that's what Jesus means. He's not leading us into right propositions, but into true living, into true thinking, true acting that is in line with God, who is Rav Emet, who is the master of true, the truth, in the terms that we've just been talking about, that that's what true means. And this Spirit of Truth is the one who will lead us into all truth, Jesus said. Not all facts, but into the living experience and the living encounter and the living reflection of Jesus Christ, where for us, we pray, there will be less and less and eventually no mismatch between word and action and being. People have got so caught up, even within the church, in the establishment of absolute truth, that they've gone for a Greek approach to it. Something you can, you know, you have to tick a box and logically verify. That's not what it means. I'm not saying it's not important to get the story right. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not dismissing verifiable things. But they don't matter, in a sense, as much as life, living, integrity, wholeness, dependability, faithfulness. So much time's been spent in Christian history perfecting a Greek version of truth while we're missing the God who is Rav Emet, who makes a difference to the way we live, whose actions match his words and his being, who is congruent, to use that word, who is together, to use a much more up-to-date word. God is together in himself, isn't he? In fact, I've come to a bit of a conclusion. For a long time, we've been teaching each other to evangelize with a set of propositions. You have a string of them, which go, you've done wrong, you can't save yourself, God's provided a Savior in Jesus, he's died for your sins, if you accept this set of propositions, this version of truth, sign here and you'll be saved. But can you see how warped that is? Nothing to do with life, nothing to do with how you live, nothing to do with how you walk your life out, nothing to do with relationship, nothing to do with experience of God. It's all about this. It's Greek. We cannot, I'm becoming so convinced of this, I'm really convinced of it in our present Alpha course, actually. We've got some wonderful examples of this. You can't rationalize anyone into the kingdom of God. It's not possible. You can win an argument logically. You can even prove the existence of God logically, but you will not bring God into that person's life. Only the Holy Spirit of truth can lead anyone into truth, which is about the truth of God. Are you getting this? I'm getting excited. I'm going to go for my train soon. We should explain the story. The story is fantastic because it's full of truth. But not because it's historical fact, but because of just what Karen was talking about the authenticity, about the reality, about this is real life, this is real people. And it needs the Spirit of truth, the one who makes whole, who integrates word and action and being, to come and fill us, to fill our human being and transform and renew us into the image of the one who is Rav Emet, who is the master of true life, of true being. So if for us today, for any of us, if following Jesus has become a series of propositions that we have in our heads, but there's an ache in your heart and my heart for one who is true, for one who is that nursing daddy, that's also wrapped up in it. The one who is dependable, who you can throw your weight on, who you can fall into the arms of and know he will catch you. That close up and personal friend, then repent. That means change your way of thinking completely. Open up to the Spirit of truth. Have I communicated? Are you understanding what I'm saying? We're just going to take a moment, just a couple of minutes. I'm going to hand over to Ewan and Rupert and others to take us through while I disappear. Well, there's a logically verifiable proposition you're going to have to test. That would be good, wouldn't it? Transport. I prefer the train, actually. But let's invite this Spirit of Him just for a moment. I just sense the Holy Spirit. Even just as the last few things I've said, I sense the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, of integrity, of depth, of authenticity, wants to break into our hearts, into our lives, into our experiences. Oh, Holy Spirit, come. Oh, Dove of God, come and shape in us the nature, the character, the words, the life, the heart, the compassion, the favor, the obligation by covenant of Jesus. Work him in us so that people don't even have to hear us speak. They will know truth by our lives, that we are living true. Help us, Father, break us out of this way of thinking that we've accepted from the world, that is all about having to have it written down on paper and formalized, and even then it's not entirely true because people still question it. Rather than that, Lord, let us have this depth of truth that when people touch our lives, they touch you, they touch Rav Emet, they touch the one who is truth, who is truth in us. Lord Jesus, we're going to be coming into a time of celebrating this truth, of joining with you in what you've done. Will you reveal yourself again to us, and again in the days ahead, that we will pursue you as the one who is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.
If you could pop up and get the kids now, so the kids' groups are finishing, they're going to come back down to join us for communion. So just if you go up and get the kids, that'd be great. We're going to set up the communion, and Godspeed to Colin on the train, and God bless the people in the same carriage as him.
So, as we come to the end of this morning, we're going to be gathering around this table, gathering around the bread and the wine, gathering to eat and feast of Jesus. And just as we posture ourselves and think about what we're going to come and do here, I'd like to invite us to think about how we are moving towards Jesus, the dependable one. So Jesus' promise to us is not that life is all going to be fine and work out, that some magic wand that he has, that he's going to sort everything out. But his promise to us that he is dependable, that in any and every situation that we find ourselves, he is sufficient, he's enough. He is present with us and he will hold us. And he will hold us in the joy and he will hold us in the pain. And so what is it that we want to come, as we come and take this bread and this wine, what areas of our lives do we want to come and say, Jesus, we trust you, the dependable one. We trust you that you're sufficient, that you will hold me, that you're enough. You're enough in the times of plenty, and you're enough in the times of want. You're enough in the times of joy. You're enough in the times of pain. That we move towards Jesus to trust him. So let's just take a moment. Just to reflect. What does it mean for me personally? That Jesus is dependable. If we could just have the liturgy up, Joe. No. Why don't we just stand, just say these words together. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe. Our Father, by your grace we have this bread to offer, fruit of the earth. By your presence, Holy Spirit, it will become to us the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe. Our Father, by your grace we have this wine to offer, fruit of the vine. By your presence, Holy Spirit, it will become for us the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just offer our one another the sign of peace, recognizing that together we are the body of Christ. Jesus dwells amongst us and in us. So the peace of the Lord always be with you. So let's offer ourselves one another a sign of peace. That might be a hug or a handshake or a high five. It's recognizing one another and Jesus in us. Okay, folks. Jesus is here amongst us. We've recognized the body of Christ. So let's carry on saying, Matthew's going to break the bread for us. So let's say together, Jesus, on the same night he was betrayed, took bread, and having given thanks, he broke it, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and gave it to them, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Drink it, all of you, in remembrance of me." I think this is the last slide. So let's just say together, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Blessed are those who are called to his wedding banquet." Thanks, Matthew. So come. Come and eat of this bread, and come and drink of this wine in the wood, this grape juice in the stainless steel containers. And come and eat and drink of the one who is true, the one who is dependable, the one who is consistent,
the one where there is no shadow of turning in him. So come. Come and eat and drink. And as we do that, come and move towards Jesus with the things that are going on in our lives where we need and want to trust him that he is enough. He's sufficient. He can hold us in any and every situation. So come. Come see. Thank you.